I'm going to read a couple of passages from Scripture. First John 5:39-47. You search the Scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know that you have not the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. And then a reading. Well, let me just finish up this passage. How can you believe who receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. It is Moses who accuses you, on whom you have set your hope. If you believe in Moses, and he's of course referring to the Torah, the first five books, you would believe in me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And then in John, the sixth chapter, the 48th through the 51st verses. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. L.D. Johnson, a longtime chaplain at Furman and one-time pastor of First Baptist Church in Greenville, was a friend of mine for many years. We often disagreed about several things, but the thing that always amazed me about L.D., was I never heard him preach a bad sermon and make a bad speech on any subject. And I never saw him write an op-ed speech that wasn't top-notch. I mentioned this to a group, and one of LD's long-term associates, Bob Kraps at Furman, said, you know, the reason was that L.D. always talked about something that mattered. I have heard and read and preached and seen Sunday school lessons that really were inconsequential. They didn't really matter about anything. In the German, Mach's nicht. Doesn't matter. Doesn't care. This morning I want to talk to you about something that really matters in our world. And I think something we need to begin addressing in our own lives, and that is the neglect of biblical study and knowledge. 65 years ago, as a Furman freshman, I was a grader for Dr. Robert Jackson. I took the first test and didn't do it so well, so I knew that if I was going to grade papers for him, for 50 cents an hour Furman was paying me, I'd better study a lot more than I'd been studying. And I did. And Dr. Jackson had me take other ministerial students and study with them to help them along, because he said it really didn't look good if a future preacher flunked freshman religion. So I graded a lot of papers that first year at Furman. In seminary, both as a teaching fellow and later as an adjunct professor in colleges, I have graded thousands of test papers. And over the years, since that beginning 65 years ago, I've noted a decline in biblical familiarity. And I mean by that people somehow don't realize there's 1,000 years of history between David the king and Jesus the Christ. It's a forgotten thing. Then they don't realize much about the Bible. It's a decline, I think, that is traceable to a decline in biblical teaching within the church. Children used to go to Sunday school and they'd put a medal up here and then they'd put things under it. And they would, I had a cousin, I don't think he missed Sunday school between cradle roll and the time he graduated from high school. People went to Sunday school. There was daily Bible readings that were stressed. The vacation Bible school, they used to sneer at a church that only had 1 week of Bible school. You had to have 2 weeks. Now, if you ever tried that, you'd be ridden out of town, tarred and feathered. There's a decline in expository or interpretive preaching. And the result is that the students that came into college classes that I taught knew less and less about the biblical stories and the biblical materials. And I read today, some people dismiss the Old Testament as Bronze Age writings. But they're not, they are that. They're from the Bronze Age, if we're going to take the historical aging. But they are also the voices of our fathers and our brothers to whom God spoke in many and various ways, as Hebrews said. The Apostle Paul, when he thought about these things, he said, we had been freed from the Scripture as law. For freedom's sake, Christ has set you free. But we are not freed from the Scripture as a witness to God's dealing with people. From this Scripture passage, these Scripture passages that I read, Jesus said, you search the Scriptures thinking you will gain eternal life, but they bear witness to me. And I am the way to eternal life. And likewise, in that second scripture I read where it talks about the bread of life, yeah, I think the church erred when it talked about transubstantiation and consubstantiation and how the bread was. I think it referred to the bread of life is Jesus, and it means the witness and the testimony to Jesus. There's an old story, it used to have been funny, but we've lived so long it's not anymore. You remember the Sears Roebuck catalog, some of you remember it, but it's not like it used to be. It used to have 50 kinds of chickens you could order, or a house, or a car at one time. And Elizabeth Blakely told me this story, said that they were having a revival in her church and that the visiting preacher at her house said to her brother, said, run and get that big book that your father loves so well. And in a moment, the little boy came back in carrying the Sears Roebuck catalog, which is probably often was too true of all of us. Some 25 years ago, there came in our Baptist denomination, our beloved Baptist denomination, dividing us up on what they call the battle for the Bible. It's a battle that's still going on, hindering our work on the mission field and in the community. I talked to some missionary friends who that battle has resulted ultimately in their coming home long before they should. And, you know, the Baptist faith and message of 2000 has become a creed that wasn't very well fixed as the ancient creeds were. But the battle of the Bible began long before that, with scripture experts who denied the God of the scripture. You can use the Bible as an umbrella to hide you from the demands of God. And they would use the Bible and keep it a secret book. Early on, the church rendered the Bible in the language of the people. The Greek version was called the Septuagint. It was in common Greek, the Greek of the common people. The Aramaic versions came out in Targums, which explained in new language the ancient Hebrew. The Syriac, the name of that Bible was called the Peshitta, which meant the Bible of the common people. When the great Jerome translated the Bible into Latin, it was called the Vulgate. Vulgate and vulgar come from the same word. It means that of the common people. So they worked hard. But after 400 A.D., they didn't translate again in the languages of Europe. Latin died out as a living language. Even the clergy often could not read the Bible. And this lasted for 1,000 years, up until the Reformation, 1500, from 400 to 1500. The Bible remained in its Latin form, though if propagated at all, it was by the stained glass windows that you see, or by the songs of the minstrels, but it was not in the language of the people. And they resisted putting it in our language, so much so that the first translator who rendered the Vulgate into Old English, John Wycliffe, when he died, and he was fortunate to die in bed, but they dug his grave up, burned his body, and sifted his ashes in the River Swift because he had dared to translate the Bible into our language. William Tyndale was not so lucky. William Tyndale was one of the greater translators, if not the greatest. So they burned him at the stake while he was still alive. Now, if these men, and there are many others we could go over if we needed to, but if they thought so much that we should have the Bible in our language, then we ought to respect and at least pay homage to the efforts they made. Even today, I hear the television preachers and see their books sometimes. They treat the Bible as a secret code about the future. And they're the ones that tell you what it means. Only a handful are supposed to know that code. But I would tell you, read the Bible for yourself. Read it for yourself and you will come closer to its message than all of these self-appointed experts telling you what it means. Read it for yourself. There'll be parts that you understand slowly and with difficulty, but sooner or later, the whole, as our Greek text used to say in Latin, the whole book applied to yourself, but your whole self applied to the books. I guess another round in the battle for the Bible occurred in the Enlightenment. They said the Bible made the earth the center of all universes. And some mathematicians and Galileo, a great artist in his own right, invented a telescope. And with his telescope, he could see the movements of the earth around the sun and the other planets in their orbits. So they stretched him on the rack, tortured him till he would deny what he had seen. There were people in Columbus's day that not that the world wasn't round, which the Greeks had known 1,000 years before, but they had said the Bible says that the angels stood on the four corners of the earth. Therefore, if the earth had four corners, it wasn't round. That was their interpretation. And many expected Columbus to sail off the edge of the earth. Charles Darwin on the Galapagos Islands fleshed out other theories of how life had evolved to meet a changing world. It's an ever-changing theory, but the basic premise that life evolves to meet the changing environments of the world has not been altered. The physicists told us about the age of the universe, not 6,000 years, as Bishop Utcher had counted up by counting all the numbers in the Bible, and it came up, I think, 6004 B.C. on a September morn, God created the world or began creating the world. The physicist told us that the earth was closer to 4 billion years old. What does this mean in terms of understanding the Bible? One of the most profound things ever written is Genesis 1. It becomes even more profound when you put it in its context in Babylon with a different creation story. And it says to the world by faith that whatever the time frame, years and years are forever and forever, God is the author of the universe, of all worlds. God began to create the earth. And it says God did it by the word of his mouth. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God looked on all that he had made, and it was very good. God is both the author and the continuing sustainer of what he has made. Archbishop Templeton's argument can't be beat. He says the sun comes up every morning. And Templeton was a modern man, because God says go out and do it again. And that's an adequate explanation. The world exists by his word and by his purpose. In this same world, fundamentalism and evangelicalism led an assault on modernity, the world of the scholar or the world of science. They began uttering words like infallible and inerrant, which words are never used in the Bible of itself. Those who use such terms, whatever their religion, be it Islam or Christians, mean our interpretation is without mistake. They're bragging on themselves and not at all on the book they're talking about. I once appeared before a church in view of a call. It was a job I felt I needed at that time. But before I preached, there was a Sunday school teacher who was waving about a highly annotated Bible and said, you're saved by believing every word of this. Isn't that right, preacher? And I replied, no, not at all. You're saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the message of the Bible, from start to finish. Saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, you search the scriptures, but they bear witness to me. And if you come to me, you will find life and life everlasting. You know, in that kind of world, we make faith more difficult for the well-informed by uttering such things as that Sunday school teacher uttered. We are saved by believing the truth. It is an open mind and an open book. Jesus' most bitter foes were the religious. They were the priests called Sadducees. That was their party, who were seeking to retain their power and their wealth in the world, and who were plotting against Jesus from the first. There were the scribes and Pharisees claiming to be the experts on Scripture, resisting the words that Jesus said. And Jesus said, "You have heard it said to the men of old, but I say unto you." Increasing our understanding of the Scripture, fulfilling its purpose and its meaning. These men quite often placed their view of Scripture above the worship of God. I found once in my readings from this period where a prophet of some type places in the mouth of God these words, "Would that they had forsaken me but kept my Torah, my law." God is central, not the Scripture. We need to be open in our understanding, to read our Bibles with an open mind about all truth. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." The great scholar who wrote The Quest for the Historical Jesus, Albert Schweitzer, his concluding sentence, he calls us as of old, and tells us, "Follow thou me." And he said, if we be wise or simple, if we obey him, we will know who he is. Keep your Bibles open. Keep your mind open. For God and the Spirit still have much to teach us. Our closing hymn is hymn number 410, "Standing on the Promises."